Hey everyone, you're listening to a message from Pastor Matt Erickson, concluding our series, Essential Church. Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message at eastbrook.org/sermons.
It's always good to get a glimpse into the fact that we're part of a church that's coming from so many different backgrounds and places to gather around Jesus and to find our home in Him. So thanks to the choir, thanks to special guests from within our church helping to make that happen this morning. Just like to lead us in prayer as we come to Scripture together. If you bow in prayer with me, I would greatly appreciate it. Father, we just ask that you would shape within us truly your community. Make us people of grace and truth. And even as we continue in worship, would you have your way in each and every one of us and all of us together? May we be really held in your hands, Father, and shaped to reflect your ways to one another and also to the world. We want to pray in a special way, Lord, today for the community around Nicolet High School with a tragic car accident of one of their students, and just ask that you would minister to that family, to the students and families within our own church who are connected to that, and bring your comfort and grace in the midst of a very challenging time. For all of us, Lord, our lives, we face different things. Would you meet us there? Lead us to yourself and be glorified in us. As I always pray, Lord, I long for the ability to fade to the distance, to decrease so that you would increase. And so would you take the center of this time around your word? Lead us to an encounter with you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was sitting with someone and they said this thing to me. I feel like I'm on the outside, even though I'm on the inside. They were reflecting on their experience of church, not our church. A friend who was not from the city in which they lived. A friend who was experiencing great difficulty, whose circumstances might lead them to feel so disconnected from the people around them. They said that thing, I feel like I'm on the outside, even though I'm on the inside. Have you ever felt like that? A time where disconnection, dislocation seems to kind of take over what's happening. There are so many reasons why we can feel that way. There are so many reasons, I can't list them all out, that might make us enter into that sort of place. But the scripture passage we're going to look at today is a passage that connects with that idea, giving us one example of what can happen in a church that might make some people feel on the outside, even though they're on the inside. And in that passage, I believe God is inviting us to walk through that into a new place with Him, and specifically inviting us to see, to love, and to serve in the midst of that kind of situation. If you have your Bibles, I love it if you turn with me to Acts chapter 6. We're concluding the series, Essential Church, the first of three series out of the book of Acts. We'll pick it up on the other side of Missions Fest, which will be the next couple weekends. But finishing out this first look at the Jerusalem church and the essentials of what it means to be the church, we turn to Acts chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8, and I just want to read verse 1 to kind of set up where we are today, and this is what we hear. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. I love the Bible. I love the Bible because it's real. It doesn't gloss over situations that are uncomfortable or it'd be easier to skip over. I love the story of the book of Acts because it gives us a really inside view into the early Jesus followers, and it gives us the good, the bad, and the ugly. I mean, Ananias and Sapphira, we looked at last week, right? The appearance of generosity, but holding things back, lying to God and all that's with that. The pressure that comes down on the early church from some of the authority figures, the suffering that they endure. And here we get something that just feels maybe really, really small, but actually I believe is a threat to living in the kingdom and showing forth who God is into the world, this situation here, it might sound just so out of connection with us. So let me just help us understand what's going on here between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews. Can I just give us a little bit of background here? Because it may just like, we're like, what is going on here? We've got these two groups that are in Jerusalem. This is bigger than just the early church. This is just the situation of Jerusalem. The Hebraic Jews are a group who are really from the Holy Land, and their language is the language of Aramaic, which is an offshoot of Hebrew. They're the people whose customs and practices reflect really kind of the long history of Jewish life in the Holy Land. So the way that their family lives work, the way that they relate to each other, it really reflects kind of the Jewish-centric world of the Holy Land. But the Hellenistic Jews are the diaspora peoples. What that means is all the Jewish people who've gone to other parts of the Roman Empire and even beyond. And in their living in those places, their primary language isn't Aramaic, but it's actually Greek. And their customs and their way of life, their family life, their other habits really reflect just as much the Greek culture or the Roman culture around them as it reflects the Holy Land culture. And so in Jerusalem, you've got these two groups of people that exist there just broadly. And then in the church, these first followers of Jesus, that same kind of difference or that tension point, it rises up in the early Jesus followers. This is a difference of culture, a difference of language that finds itself right into the midst of the church. And it's likely the Hellenistic widows, the widows from the diaspora, some of them may have come back to Jerusalem to finish out their days in what was viewed as, you know, the center where God dwells. But as they're there, they've heard the message of Jesus. And so the early Jesus community finds a tension rising up within it. It's a practical tension that actually leads to a spiritual tension that's happening. And behind this is something else that we just need to be aware of. Throughout the Hebrew Bible, throughout our Old Testament, there is a sub-theme of people that God cares a lot about. And throughout the story from Genesis to Malachi, there is a repeating drumbeat within that God cares about everybody, but there are certain people that he is particularly concerned about that they not slip through the cracks. Theologians call this group of people the quartet of the vulnerable. Four different people, and those people are those who would most often slip through the cracks: widows, orphans, the poor, and the foreigner. Widows, orphans, the poor, and the foreigner. In fact, you can hear it here in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. One of the prophets says this: "This is what the Lord Almighty said, administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other." This is in the background of the Hebrew imagination, the biblical imagination. And so this early Jesus movement, which comes out of that background, not only holds that theme that's so rich in Scripture, but has seen Jesus live in such a striking way within his care for the vulnerable that they have sort of upped the game, so to speak, and they're wanting to reflect the Jesus way, the kingdom of God, into the midst of the world. And so when this tension that's there in the linguistic cultural background of Jerusalem now begins to rise up in the church, this is not only a practical problem, this is a threat to the mission of God in the world. Because to not live in this way or to let this tension shred the church actually would be to be unfaithful to the calling of God and to living out the Jesus way in the kingdom of God. Because in the prevailing Greco-Roman world, to be caring for the vulnerable always had something attached to it. In the Greco-Roman world, to care for the poor was to be able to increase your personal standing in the eyes of other people, or it was to be able to get some sort of influence towards power, or it was something else attached to the care of the vulnerable. But in the Christian approach to that, which comes out of the biblical imagination, there is a deep, strong desire that just because of who God is, we care for the widow, the orphan, the poor, and the foreigner. And so the early church, living out of that reality here in Acts chapter 6, understands that the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, who they saw, who they lived with, saw the vulnerable, loved the vulnerable, and served the vulnerable around him, that early church believed this is not just a practical problem, it threatens to derail them from living out the life of the kingdom. And so if we telescope out from this situation that's here in Acts chapter 6, we see that over the coming years, this distinctive Christian approach to the care for the vulnerable actually leads to the overturning of the Roman Empire. Because the Christians did things that nobody in their context would do, caring for the least of these. And even non-Christian historians today will say that when we talk about compassion or charity work in the West, we are talking about the inheritance of the Christian tradition in our culture. This is the inheritance of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We've just jettisoned the Jesus part of it in our culture. But the desire to care for people who are in need, it comes out of the gospel. But the church here knows that because of the gospel and for the sake of the gospel, this issue is a big deal. Again, we see today's passage here as an invitation for us to see, which is what's happening here. They see there's a problem. And then out of that place, to love. And then finally, as a result of that, to serve. So let me pick it up at verse 2. As we set up the whole situation, this is what we read. So the 12, that's the apostles, gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility, the waiting on tables, over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group, the whole family of the church. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. The apostles see the problem. They don't ignore it. They see it and they step toward it. Isn't that a great gift? They're not leaders who ignore the situation. They step toward it out of their ability to see. They know that there needs to be a loving approach. They don't take it all upon themselves. They actually gather the community around and they make a recommendation in the midst of the situation. And they say there that there's only so much they can do. I love this too. The apostles are realistic about what they can and cannot do. And so out of that place, they say, our calling is to serve the word of God. And so we need somebody else to serve the tables. Actually, the wording here is the same sort of thing. If you get inside the Greek, it's a word that the word deacon comes of, which is a word diakonoi, which means to, those are servants. And so they're saying we need to be serving the word, but we also need someone to serve the tables. And one of the things that's beautiful about this passage is that the apostles don't value one thing over the other, but they identify calling. And so what sort of plays out of this in the early church as we read the letters of Paul, the apostle, and others, is we see this, that the church began to understand that there are different giftings at work within the church and that they're all significant and important. Paul talks about this most strongly in 1 Corinthians 12 when he says these words, beginning in verse 4, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of workings, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God who is at work. Here is this whole church. Each person is gifted. Each person has different gifts. And in this situation, there's the raising up of some to do this specific task, the waiting of tables. They become known as the 7. To work alongside of the 12 as they serve the word, the others serve the table. And I want us to pay attention to a couple things about the 7 that are listed here, just as we think about this passage. I want us to pay attention to the fact that they are selected primarily not for their gifting, but for their character. It says that they are the kind of people who are full of the Spirit and wisdom. They're the quality disciples who are well regarded in the midst of the local church. This is the starting point for their elevation into service around tables, which might not seem like an elevation, but wait till you see where some of them go after Acts chapter 6. The second thing I want us to see is the names of the people who are selected. You might not know this just from like reading the passage out loud, but each and every one of the names of the seven, these are Greek names. These are Hellenistic names. In fact, one of them, Nicholas from Antioch, is a convert. That means he's actually a Gentile who has joined the Jewish faith. And it's out of this situation, I think it's wonderful, that the problem arises in a conflict related to the Hellenistic community, and the apostles actually select people from within that community to be the answer to the problem. That's very empowering. It's very strengthening. It gives us a glimpse of what's going on in the early church. This is not just a practical problem with a practical solution. It's a spiritual reality that threatens the gospel, and the spiritual solution becomes symbolic of the new kind of community that is gathered around Christ. The seven are prayed over, and they're commissioned into ministry, which is a beautiful thing. On a side note, maybe like I can practically connect this, on October 27th, which is a Monday night, we have a Eastbrook Forum gathering. It's open to everybody. And one part of that night, we are going to ordain two of our staff members as pastors. We will literally gather around them, lay hands on them, and commission them into ministry. And I just want to point that out because it's a really great moment of a celebration for us, because these are two individuals who have actually grown up at Eastbrook that we are going to commission into ministry. So I'd really like to invite you all to be there. It's going to be a very special time together, 7 o'clock on that Monday, the 27th, along with other things going on. But I want to pull back here and just say that the setting apart for service is not just something for people called to vocational ministry. The whole church, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, the whole church is called into ministry, and God has distributed gifts to all of us. If everybody was a pastor, God forbid, nothing would ever get done. No, I'm just joking. Not trying to diss pastors or poke myself too much. But each of us are given gifts. And yes, in this context here, some of that is for the upbuilding of the church internally. But we'll see that that actually ends up overflowing into the external ministry of the church. And I want to use this opportunity just to bless the vocations of our whole church outside the church as well. Because when we live our calling out for the glory of God, we can bring glimpses of the kingdom wherever we are. If we're educators, we are revealing knowledge that is given by God into the world. That's a beautiful and wonderful thing. The truth of God, it sets people free. And when we are lawyers working in the public sphere, we have the opportunity, I know not everything feels like this in some of the realm, but we have the opportunity to, in the public realm, uphold the justice of a God who is just in his very being. And when we raise children in our lives, we have the opportunity to develop and pour into those who are made in the image of God and speak value and worth and call life out of their lives. And when we are general contractors or builders or work in the trades or architects, we have the opportunity to bring order and goodness into a world for the good of other people that reflects a God who is a God of goodness and order in the world. And I could go on and on and on about every single vocation that's out there. We can live into that place based on our gifting and calling for the glory of God. And that's part of what we see happening here. In this passage, I want to encourage us to hear God's invitation to see a need, to see others, to love others, and then out of that place, to serve others for the glory of God. It is, yes, internal in this passage, but it actually becomes linked to the external life and mission of the church, and I want us to see that here, because it shouldn't surprise us that the overflow of what happens here is as the church deals with a threat to mission. This is what we read in verses 7 and 8. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. I think part of the reason that the priests became obedient, which is kind of ironic as Hellenistic Jews are raised up, I think it's actually people are seeing in this early Jesus movement what God intends for humanity to be about. And I think the priests realize what's happening. This people is living out the calling, and they're drawn to that because they know it's the fulfillment. Now, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Well, more on Stephen later, because he's the first week of the next part of this series. But I want us to get the glimpse that what starts internally now turns into something external that we begin to see in Stephen. In the midst of all the things that are going on in the church, there is so much to pay attention to here, but I just want to draw our attention around those three phrases as we think about what this means for us. to see, to love, to serve. Now, here's a fundamental truth about the gospel, the good news in Jesus Christ. We are all vulnerable and we need to be saved. We are all weak and we need to be saved. We are all lost and we need to be saved. We're all broken and we need to be saved and healed and put back together by God. But the heart of God is uniquely for the vulnerable. And so I want us to hear in this passage the invitation for the church of God here today to be seeing, loving, and serving the vulnerable. To see people, I've been thinking about this a lot recently. What does it really mean to see people, not just look at people? To see who they are. To enter into their circumstances, to see people as made in God's image the way that God sees them, to see not just from a distance, but to see their situation and turn toward it, not away from it. I find all these strange impulses that happen in my life. I don't know if you see this in your life where you see something and you see the temptation to just turn away from it. To see someone and maybe the situation is too much or it's painful or it touches on a pain point in your own life or a stress point in your own life and it's hard to engage. I find that in myself, but I see something happening here for this early group of believers is to see what's happening in people's lives. We see it in Peter and John stopping with the man who's paralyzed and can't move. They stop and they move the man's eyes from their hands about money to their eyes about the gospel. And we see here in the early church them entering into each other. And it begins with this ability to see. And that means, conversely, that we have to let God deal with our blindness. And so I think sometimes a good prayer around this point is just to say, God, give me eyes to see like you do. And if you have blind spots, which we all do, but we just don't know what they are, therefore blind spots, it's good to add into that prayer, God, give me eyes to see like you do, and would you even help me see what I'm not seeing? Because sometimes there are great territories of things, great categories of people we're just not even seeing. But I feel like the church in Acts, they have like an anointing from God, if I can use one language. They have like a gifting from God to actually see what not everybody else was seeing. And that leads us into love, to love another person, to learn how to love our neighbor as ourself. As I sat across from this person who was sharing their story with me, who said, I feel like I'm on the outside, though I'm even on the inside. As I thought about those kind of things, it made me contemplate this, like, can I enter into this person's situation, or is it just too much and I need to step away? To enter in, here is the apostles. They hear this situation and they step forward, and the Hellenistic widows and the inequity that's happening in the distribution of food, it's something that they bring the whole body of Christ around. They don't have the answer of how to totally solve it. They have a proposal, and it seems good to the community. They gather around in that place. They gather the community to care, to see and to care, to see and to love what's happening in the midst of these people's lives, these widows from the diaspora who already felt like in Jerusalem they were on the outside. And the apostles invite the community in to the love of God. And invited into the love of God, they enter into the situation. And I think part of what that means for us as the community today is to let go of two things. On the one hand, this might seem obvious. If we're going to love like God loves, we have to let go of hate. The other thing that I think is a little harder to recognize is that we also have to let go of our apathy. Because to be unloving actively is to hate, and to be unloving passively is to be apathetic. And if there's two words that I know don't describe Jesus, they're apathetic and hate. But if there is a word I know that describes Jesus, it's this: love. Because of his great love for us, Jesus, who came from God, loved us and saved us, He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And so a good prayer is, God, would you shape my heart out of hate, out of apathy, to love the way that you do, to enter into situations that may not be easy for me. Oh, Lord, would you call me into this place? And then out of that, out of seeing, and then out of loving, to actually serve others in action, not just in words. James the Apostle said, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. Now, we don't save ourselves by our deeds. We don't have to earn God's favor by our deeds. If you're here to like prove yourself to God, can you just give it up? He already loves us way more than we could ever take in. And all of our great deeds, Isaiah the prophet said, they're like filthy rags to God. We can't earn it. But in response to the God who has loved us first in Christ, opening our lives to God that we might see like he sees and love like he loves, then to move forward in action in response to the needs that we see and love. To believe in one way that who we are and what God has given us is enough to be part of what God's doing in the world. We can't do it all. Please don't try to do it all. God has no interest in busybodies for the kingdom. In fact, if the whole church is activated, then we don't need busybodies because everybody's doing their part. So if you're busy for the kingdom or trying to prove yourself to God, just give it up. It's not impressive to anybody or God. Maybe it's impressive to yourself, but God's not really that interested. And everybody else might just want you to settle down. Find yourself in God. Find yourself in Christ. And out of that place, letting God work through us in the things that he brings in front of us. It means we're willing to sacrifice for the sake of others and for the glory of God. And a good prayer is, oh God, would you help me not only to see and love, but let my love take action in service. And I believe when we do these things, that those who feel that they're on the outside, even though they're on the inside, will actually be drawn to the inside. And I believe that when we do these kind of things, when we live in this way, when we get caught up in the flow of what the Holy Spirit is doing, I believe that actually it kind of overflows outside of the church and it becomes such a powerful symbol, a powerful witness to who God is, that people are actually drawn to that. In a world of such chaos, there are so many people hungry right now. I believe there's a move of God that's been going on for a long time, that people are questioning, is there anything here? May we keep in step with the Holy Spirit. And may we look more like Jesus. And may we bring great glory to the Father, all by his grace and in his truth. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Lord, I pray first for us that we would just have yielded open hearts to you. Where we're blind, would you give us eyes to see? Where our hearts have been torched with hate or hardened with apathy, would you soften us, cool us with the wind of the Spirit, and renew us that we might love like you love? In the places where we're stuck, where we're overwhelmed because of what we see or where our hearts are moved, that we don't know what to do, would you show us the way, both inside the church and beyond the doors of the church, to be like you? And Lord, I pray in response to Zechariah's words, I pray for the widows, for the orphans, for the poor, for the foreigners, that God, you would minister to their needs. And may it not just be a prayer, but may it be our lives that you use to answer those prayers. For we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Pastor Matt Erickson. We welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information, please visit eastbrook.org.